Today's Christianity, sadly, is a mere shadow of what it once was. Slowly but steadily, the culture of the age has crept into the lives of most Christians, perverting both their perception of truth and their willingness to advance that truth for the reconstruction of the culture Godward. Today, as we begin our new year, we examine culture, perception, the Christian mandate, and the end of an age. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26 through the end of the chapter, verse 31. Beloved of the Lord, by inspiration of God, Moses writes, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Matthew writes to us in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16, to the end of the chapter. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, according to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, Adam did not have to remake the world into which he was born. The world that God constructed was made good. The culture was good. Eden was good. Adam and Eve's surroundings were good. It was pleasing to God because it reflected the mind of God. There was no need for repair. There was no need for the remaking of the world. It did not need to be changed, but it did need to be maintained. And that is what Adam failed to accomplish. What Adam did accomplish, however, was the destruction of the world into which he was born, and consequently, after he fell, he was unable to remake the world into what it once was. There was no turning back. That would be the job of the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. The world into which Adam was born was complete. God had crafted it so as to conform to his divine perception of what was good and right, just and equitable. No reconstruction was needed. God had introduced the world to Adam and Eve, and with that introduction, he gave them a certain perception of culture. In other words, he gave them a certain world and life view. He gave them his perception of what was good. And what was good is what was given to them and what made up the world that God had created for them. But all that ended when Adam adopted another perception, another world and life view of what the world should be. And as soon as he adopted another idea, as soon as he adopted another perception, another world view, which was distinct from his creator's, he acted upon it. Because as a man thinketh, so is he. Adam's wrong perception of the world caused him to recreate a world which was anti-God. By Adam's fall, he created a world which was antagonistic against God. Adam created a world where man desired to be as God. And when Adam sinned, the age of Eden ended. The world which God had created was now transformed into something ugly and unsustainable. When Eden's culture ended, a new culture appeared, which was very much unlike the original design. And this new culture was one of drama, of trauma. It was ugly because it was polluted with sin and the evil of man's depravity. It was very unlike what God had created. Human history has always lived within this culture, this depraved, perverted culture. We live among that culture. We live amidst that culture, and that culture is a part of us. There is, however, a marked difference between the world in which Adam and Eve were thrust into after the fall and the world and the culture that we now experience in the New Testament period. And that difference is Christ has come. Whereas Adam and Eve, the patriarchs and the prophets of the Old Testament, only had the hope, the anticipation of cultural restoration, we have the actual manifestation along with the power of that cultural reorientation and that cultural restoration through the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and the sending forth of His Spirit. So we live in a different time period than the patriarchs and Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned, it was the end of their world, but it was not the end of the world. They would still be responsible for the cultural mandate. But now, in this new world that they rebelliously created, they would have to fulfill that cultural mandate in a fallen world. Dr. Thomas Smedley observes, he says, "Ages end. The end of a culture appears to those in the midst of the trauma to be the end of the world. Most people go inert, hunker down, and wait to see what happens next. Many panic and embrace bizarre extremes of thought and behavior. From time to time, however, a remarkable leader emerges to lead the way to a more sustainable social reality." End quote. Adam and Eve had to lead the way for a more sustainable social reality. And the only way they could do that was through obedience to God and His commandments. What Christendom faces today is what Dr. Smedley calls the world that John warned us about. It is a world where the systematic structure of thought and action asserts that God can be safely ignored. The God of Scripture can be safely ignored without any consequence. And this active ignoring of God is not anti-religion, but rather it is actually a religion. So this ignorance of God, this willful ignorance of God, the ignoring of God becomes the new religion, even the new religion of much of Christendom. It is a religion which has a professed deity, but it is a deity which can be ignored or in some cases redefined according to the need of the individual or the needs of the social order. Most of today's modern Christianity is built upon that false deity. Another Jesus, another Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul warns us about. He warns us about this very problem. And writing to the Corinthians, notice what he says, 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 3 and verse 4. He says, "But I fear." Notice, he was afraid that the usurpation of the real Christ might take place within the confines of Christendom. "But I fear," he says, "lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. In other words, it's very possible that you might embrace another deity other than the deity of the God of Scripture. In light of the etymology of some of the words that Paul uses in this statement, Paul is stating that those who are persuaded by another Jesus not only are persuaded by this other Jesus, they actually enjoy this pseudo-Christ. And the reason why they enjoy this pseudo-Christ is because they can possess him as their own. And once that pseudo-Christ is possessed as their own, once that Christ is a possession of man then can control that Christ. And that's what man wants. Man becomes the master. God becomes the servant. Man becomes the lawgiver. God has to obey. And this is what we are faced with today. Another Jesus has been erected in the place of the real Jesus, and this pseudo-Christ does not command obedience to God's law, nor does he obligate his followers to advance the cultural mandate of Genesis 1, even though Jesus reiterates it in the New Testament in Matthew 28. No longer are Christians taught to disciple nations. They are only taught now to live morally. Maybe when convenient, then they can disciple individuals. According to their new Jesus, they are not any longer obligated to disciple nations. According to author Christopher Wright, this results in a kind of privatized pietism, which is one that is shared with like-minded individuals but has little or no effect on the culture. See, God's intention was for Adam and Eve to affect the culture. In other words, this new religion has no prophetic relevance to the wider society as a whole. It has no prophetic relevance to the wider society as a whole because it is individualized. What today's modern Christians fail to recognize and realize is that the end goal of the conversion of the individual is so nations will be converted. Entire cultures will be changed. And God will sit and reign supreme over those nations. Joseph Boot rightly observes in his work, The Mission of God, he says, the biblical vision does indeed begin with the milk of the word. A rudimentary understanding of repentance, forgiveness, and new life. But we are then called on in a mission to apply Christ's lordship in every area because a whole gospel cannot be privatized. Speaking of the Christ and writing to his son Solomon, David declares this in Psalm 72, 7 and following. In his days shall the righteous flourish and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isle shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations, notice, all nations shall serve him. The psalmist in Psalm 89 concurs. He says, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. Isaiah 2 understood this cultural commission of Genesis 1 and Matthew 28. Speaking of the day of his kingdom after the resurrection, anticipating it, and as a result of Pentecost, Isaiah says this. In Isaiah 2:2, and it shall come to pass in the last days, in other words, the days of the New Testament era, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations, notice, and all nations shall flow unto it. Today we are faced with the end of an age. Now no longer can we honestly, if we're going to be truly honest with ourselves, no longer can we honestly say that the time in which we live is the age of Christianity. Because if it were still the age of Christendom, the Word of God would drive the culture. But since it is no longer the age of Christendom, The Word of God no longer drives the culture. And since it no longer drives the culture, nor has any profound influence upon our culture, except for some remnants of moralism, we cannot say that we live in the age of Christianity. What we should be saying is that we live in an age of post-Christianity, which is progressively becoming the age of anti-Christianity. Before we get too depressed over the situation of our time, let me quote from R.J. Rushdoony as he contemplates some of the positive possibilities when an era collapses. Notice what he says, quote, "The end of an age is always a time of turmoil, war, economic catastrophe, cynicism, lawlessness, and distress. But it is also an era of heightened challenge and creativity and of intense vitality. And because of the intensification of issues and their worldwide scope, never has an era faced a more demanding and exciting crisis," end quote. Dr. Smedley has the same view. He says, "Anxious times, troublesome times, sometimes call forth greatness and inspire extraordinary gifted thinkers. At rare moments in history, an exceptional public figure gathers material from the wreckage swirling in the maelstrom around him and crafts from the debris a new ark, a new vessel for the identity and aspirations of his people, and millions of lives are then changed," end quote. Now that exceptional figure, first and foremost, is of course God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as a result of that, by the moving of his spirit, his people, the body of his elect, become that exceptional figure, that leadership power. The problem, however, is that many of God's people have forgotten his message, and they have forgotten his example, they have forgotten his commission, and they have forgotten his method for the reinvigoration of the culture. So the question remains, what is to be done at the end of an age? What is to be done at the end of our age so as to inaugurate the start of a new age where Christ and his word actually structures and drives the culture? So let's begin by assessing where we are first. In Kenneth Myers' book, All God's Children and Blue Suede Shoes, Christians and Popular Culture, he challenges the reader to take a serious look at just how pop culture has influenced their lives. Notice what he observes. He says, "Popular culture, like the meat offered to idols in 1 Corinthians 10, is a part of the created order, part of the earth that is the Lord's, and thus something capable of bringing innocent pleasure to believers. But not everything that is permissible is constructive. Popular culture specializes in instant gratification, but like most instant things, it spoils your taste for something better." Now, in order to make his point as to just how much we are actually influenced by modern culture, and how it is taking us away from a serious attempt to change the culture and drive the culture by the Word of God, he asks of his readers to make this assessment. Notice what he says. He titles this "The Plague of Terminal Trendiness." And he asks the question. In fact, he gives a quiz. He says, let's begin by establishing your pop culture quotient, your PCQ. First, how many entertainment appliances are in your house? Count all the radios, televisions, VCRs, video cameras, cable TV, the scrambler boxes, television antenna controllers, CD players, cassette decks, boom boxes, DVD players, MP3 players, let's make it more modern here, turntables, graphic equalizers, receivers, and computer game units. Unless you find some very strange things amusing, don't include microwave ovens or blenders. If you are of a certain age, you may have a lava lamp in the attic. Count that too. If it's still in your living room, count it twice. Now count up the number of magazines you subscribe to or read regularly, excluding academic journals founded before 1958 and denominational publications. Count people, us, self, and all supermarket tabloids twice. Count TV Guide 3 times if you actually read it. Count Sports Illustrated 4 times if you ordered it just to get the swimsuit issue. Also talk to your pastor. If you get Sports Illustrated and throw away the swimsuit issue without reading it, subtract 3 from your total. Count Spy 2 times if you laugh at it, 3 times if you read it regularly and don't laugh at it. Subtract 3 if you live within 300 miles of New York City and you've never heard of Spy. Finally, calculate how many books you've read in the last 90 days that were romantic novels, detective novels, horror novels, thrillers, westerns, or any bestseller not by Alan Bloom or Stephen Hawking. Now add up the total for all 3 categories. Note that the PCQ does not attempt to calculate how much your life is actually influenced by the popular culture around you, but note this, but simply how many conduits of popular culture to which you are connected. If you scored less than 10, your life is semi-monastic and you won't really enjoy or need to read this book. If you scored between 10 and 20, you probably have an average level of contact with popular culture, which means a much higher level than your parents and their parents had. If you scored between 20 and 35, you probably have a high susceptibility to terminal trendiness and chronic couch potatoism and ought to have your cholesterol level checked. If your score was over 35, you should consider checking into the Faith Popcorn Clinic for the severely over-culturated or a similar institution. You see, what Myers is trying to point out is that we are not only inundated with humanistic pop culture by our many connections to it, we are also affected by it in a big way. In a big way. Now, instead of searching for alternatives, pop culture robs us of our drive to change the world by desensitizing us to the carnal affections of worldliness. The result is an embracing of the culture, whereby we become more like the world than like the Word made flesh. Notice what the Apostle says to us here in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Myers observes and believes the following, quote, I believe that the challenge of living with popular culture may well be as serious for modern Christians as persecutions and plagues were for the saints of earlier centuries. Christians concerned about popular culture should be as much about the sensibilities it encourages as about its content. Enemies that come loudly and visibly are usually much easier to fight than those that are undetectable. Physical affliction, even to the point of death, for the sake of Christ, is a heavy cross, but at least it can be readily recognized at the time as a trial of faith. But the erosion of character, the spoiling of innocent pleasures, and the cheapening of life itself that often accompany modern popular culture can occur so subtly that we believe nothing has really happened, end quote. His solution is to make the church a living example of alternatives to the methods and messages of popular culture. He continues, he says, the church could be a community displaying in its corporate life and in the lives of its members a culture of transcendence. This would not mean escaping from the world. It would require refusing to conform to its ways, not only when they are evil, but when they are not beneficial or constructive. You see, when it comes to culture, mankind must find its meaning in either man or God. Depending on where mankind finds cultural meaning, it will also determine where mankind finds its deliverance. Man will either find the salvation of culture in man or in God. There has always been a debate between the city of man and the city of God. The Civitas Dei or the Civitas Terra. The city of God or the city of man. And this relationship between the heavenly city and the earthly city has always been antagonistic. the situation which we face today seems to be even more critical, in that the debate is no longer between the city of God and the city of man, but rather the debate is now between the city of man and other versions of the city of man. But they're both the city of man. We find this especially visible in the political realm, where the choice of political deliverance is either the humanism of the Republicans or the humanism of the Democrats, or the humanism of the Libertarians. Both are declaring deliverance from the platform of humanism. Both are driving the city of man. And so instead of the church rejecting both of these options out of hand, they validate one or the other without offering the only real solution, which is found through Christ, his law, and his cultural model. But what's even more frightening and frustrating as well is that most churches don't even know that there is a third alternative. They keep falling into the same cultural snare. They have been totally swallowed up by modernity and the pop culture of the age. Now, to understand our plight, the plight of our age, we need to review three philosophical scenarios which are open to Christendom when it comes to culture. These are the three basic views on how Christians view Christ and Christianity's relationship and role in the world. Number one, the Christ against culture. Number two, the Christ of culture. Number three, the Christ above culture. These are the three basic views on how Christians view Christ and Christianity's relationship and role in the world. Consider the position of Christ against the culture. This ideology believes that Christians should have nothing to do with the things of the world. Some within this group see their distinction from the world in a technological, literal, or physical developmental sense, where they resist all modern developments or trends. And these are the monastics, the ascetics, the world escapists, much like our modern Amish and the pietists of the day. They want nothing to do with the world. Some may even be evangelical, but without any understanding or action as to their role in the cultural mandate. They just want to escape from the world. And this is why churches today have church services on Monday and Wednesday and Friday and Tuesday and Thursday and then Sunday all day, because they want to get out of the world into the church to hide out. And these have made the gospel a privatized religion where the idolatry of the self reigns supreme. These are those who hold the scenario, the philosophical scenario of Christ against culture. In the ancient days, the ascetics would go into the desert to contemplate God their entire life and eat locusts and honey. The second group falls under the title of Christ of culture. The Christ of culture. And this group accommodates Christ. They accommodate Christianity to whatever is popular during that era. In this scenario, Christ is molded after the culture and to whatever is happening in the culture. In other words, the culture, whatever it is at the time, is baptized with Christian whitewash. Christ becomes a reflection of the world. The world is not becoming a reflection of the Word. It is not becoming a reflection of the Christ. Rather, the other way about. Christ becomes a reflection of the world, making the city of God actually a replica of the city of man. God's law is synthesized with Greek theology and pagan philosophy, making it harmonize conveniently with secularism. One example of this is the celebration of Halloween by the Christian community. Another more serious synthesis is within the area of education, primary, secondary, and higher education. And whenever Christ is simply added as an appendage to the education process, any education and learning process whatsoever, without holding Christ and Christianity as the central hub and core of all learning, you have effectively made Christ part of the culture. And he is no longer the Christ of Scripture. Third, then we have Christ above culture. Now this category should be broken down into three distinct groups, where only one is biblical. Synthesis, dualism, and then transformation. The first is synthesis. This comes from the thinking of Thomas Aquinas. You see, Thomas Aquinas believed that Christ was indeed above culture. Only an idiot, only a theological idiot would think that he wasn't above the culture. But in Aquinas' mind, Christ was above the culture, yes, but only so as to perfect human nature. He was there to perfect human nature. Human nature could be perfected. He advocated a kind of synthesis where Christianity merely fulfills human values, which amounted to a fixing up of the old Adam and not the mortification of old Adam by the new birth. See, he believed that nature would naturally lead men to God, denying total depravity and the need for a transformation of the whole man. He believed that the general revelation and the mind of man, only damaged but not killed by the fall, could lead him to God. The second subcategory is what is known as dualism. This idea of dualism suggests that the Christian is obligated to function on two planes, two spheres of behavior. This idea declares that man is the subject of two kingdoms, two laws, two moralities, and two systems of ethics. The first level of dualistic idealism is individuality. In other words, according to this system of ethics and personal code of right and wrong, the individual personally is subject to the Word of God in his individual life. He shouldn't do anything evil or wrong, but he's in this way a pietist. He's actually a moralist. Individually, he knows he has to obey the Word of God. The second level of this dualistic idealism is ritualistic. You see, the dualist understands that he should have some ritual a part of his life. He should go to worship. And his religion demands ritual. And so his religious system of worship follows, for the most part, the requirements of Scripture as he understands it. So far, so good. The man looks like a real Christian. The man looks like he's spiritually and culturally mature because individually he obeys the Word of God. He goes to church on Sunday. He does his devotions. It all looks good so far. However, because he's a dualist, in the third scenario, everything unravels. And so the dualist, despite his inward piety and despite his outward show of religion as a result of the lack of his spiritual transformation by the new birth, whatever the state requires in its laws, he must follow. Even when at times the state's laws, man's laws, are in direct contradiction to the law of God. He dares not say, like Peter, what God commands we shall do. He dares not say, as the prophets of old, to disobey man's unjust laws is obedience to God. No, because he is a dualist, he capitulates. And perhaps what's even worse is he never even questions these laws, but rather dutifully remains silent, thinking that these are what they are supposed to do by reading Romans chapter 13 promiscuously. Example, abortion. Well, the law of man has said that we can abort our unborn babies. Mandatory vaccinations, the fiat money system, the 501c3 church registrations, unjust taxation, restricted gun rights, the removal of historic and religious monuments, the criminalization of the right of conscience, and the list goes on and on and on. And we just say, well, that's what man is doing. That's what the law is of the land. And we'll have to just obey it. That's a dualistic mentality. Finally, the third subcategory is the only biblical alternative for Christendom to survive. And that is transformation. Christ, once he transforms the individual, that individual seeks to transform the culture. Christ is above the culture, and therefore, through his body, the church, he must transform the culture. And he does that through the transformation of men and women, boys and girls, all by the new birth. It begins with the individual. And it moves through the family into the church and then into the world to change the culture from what it is to what it ought to be according to the scriptures. Christ, by His Spirit, transformed culture through His people, the ecclesia. However, this transformation doesn't stop with the individual. It extends into every area of life to become a cultural transformation. And that is a Christian duty. Cultural transformation is a Christian duty. It is not optional, but rather obligatory. The commission of the saint is to deal with the city of man by conquering it and winning it over to the city of God. The kingdom of God must replace the kingdom of man, since only the kingdom of God has the answer to the world's problems. Okay, now, the question. The question is, who in particular is going to begin the cultural revolution Godward, and how is it to be done? Who in particular is going to begin the cultural revolution Godward, and how is it to be done? Well, by simply saying the church, the elect, the Christians are the who, and the preaching of repentance and the gospel is the how, that's not enough. It's too vague. Who are those that will bring about the needed transformation of the city of man to be conformed to the city of God? Generally, basically, the answer is biblical leaders. Only those who are led by the Spirit can be the leaders of this revolution. But these are a special kind of leaders. What Christendom needs are biblical leaders who are future-oriented and can develop a precise, coherent plan for cultural renovation. That means these people have to be serious people, serious individuals. They have to be trained men and women who have caught the vision of God's mission. They must also be willing to face the challenges that the city of man is thrusting upon them daily. And they must be able to overcome these challenges by providing concrete biblical alternatives to the issue. And that means they have to not be inundated with popular culture. In order to think clearly, we have to be free from the culture that drives us so that we might drive the culture instead of the culture driving us. These leaders cannot be pietistic. They cannot be monastic. They cannot be dualistic. They must rather be willing to interact with the culture so as to restore a right perception of reality according to the Word of God. Perception. The right perception. That's what we must advance. What we need is covenant leadership for the next generation and those generations following. And this is why the family is so important. The fidelity of the family is so important. That is the core of cultural transformation. This is why women are so important within the realm of the family, because they are training the children. It's also incumbent upon these leaders to provide a basis for biblical empowerment upon which the community of the saints can build upon. They must be, in other words, active examples to the Christian world. Not bloggers or pontificators, but active examples to the Christian world. They must provide biblically sound teaching as well for the present and future generations. Otherwise, they will become part of the problem rather than the solution. And again, this focuses upon the family. You destroy the family, and the entire culture collapses. And that is what the city of man is attempting to do, because they want chaos. Because out of the wreckage of chaos comes despotism. These biblical leaders must also understand that cultural reconstruction is a team effort. And that is what so many of these self-proclaimed cultural leaders don't understand. It's a team effort. The body is one, yes, but it's many parts which works together as the one. It's a team effort. Okay, so how does one enact this plan for societal transformation? Well, we begin with relentless communication. If Christians are to be skilled at anything, they should be skilled in communication. Because that's how we communicate the Word of God. That is how we change the perception of man from humanism to Christianity. We are to communicate the truth of God's word by affirming the full validity of God's law. We are to find and use as many vehicles of communication at our disposal to be clear, forthright, and unsparing in our declaration of the validity of God's law word for the reorientation of the culture and its ultimate deliverance from its present decline, which I call a decadence, because we're living in a culture of decadence. But again, we can't do this by ourselves. We must build alliances. We must build loyalties with those that really want to work. We have to find the people that really want to work. Not the people that say they want to work, but really want to work. We must find those people that want to change the status quo of ecclesiastic and civil apostasy, and we must align ourselves with them. Okay, so what's the plan? What exactly is the plan? In other words, what steps should be taken? Well, Dr. Smedley firstly gives his initial instruction when he says this, quote, "We are to invoke a transcendental purpose." A transcendental purpose. When God, the great king, makes a treaty, he begins by explaining the game-changing events that brought the people to the point where they needed to treat with him. That is, to adopt the new reality being imposed upon them by cosmic forces beyond their control. They had lost. God had won. And they needed to get used to it. And so, we are to give the people the bad news first. You ever hear someone say, well, I have good news and I have bad news. Which do you want first? So always should be the bad news. Give the people the bad news first. This is what Smedley says. He says, the message that convincing reimaginers of social reality must communicate is an articulate eulogy. Notice, an articulate eulogy that while recognizing the good things of the departing era, the era of the city of man, also pronounces the finality of the death sentence over it. The old world is dead, and it deserves to die. It embodied fatal flaws, sins, faults, and weaknesses. When the social order around us is in catastrophic decline, survival triumphs tradition. We need to enjoin those around us. Come out from among her, my people, lest ye be partakers of her judgments. Get out while the getting is good. To change the world, you need to be able to help your audience see the pointlessness of attempts to redeem the irredeemable. The city of man is doomed to destruction. People need to know. The church needs to know that they are part of the problem if they are not preaching the whole counsel of God. The second step is to give your audience the good news. First the bad, then the good. World changers need to be able to clearly articulate a better way. Focus on the key ideas and key points that you know will resonate with the people. Ask the question. Ask a lot of questions. Ask them, what do they find lovely about the old order? And then ask yourself these questions. What is your core message? What do you really want to say to these people? What should people care about? Why should they listen to you? Why should they care about what you're trying to say? Why should they care about your views? You have to get to know these people. You got to have these people trust you. How are you going to invigorate these people so that they too will take up a cause? How are you going to share your passion? And that's a key point. If you're not passionate, how in the world are your hearers going to be passionate? If you're not convicted, how are you going to relate conviction to your hearers? Explain to your audience that they deserve better than what the degenerates of the city of man are offering them. And that's what they are, and make no mistake about it. If they are not Christ's, they are degenerates. And they are trying to tear down the crown rights of King Jesus, whom you say you love and who you say you serve. Also, try to convince them that not only is a nation at stake, and not only is their future at stake, but entire generations are at stake, beginning with their own. The third point is that clearly and without apology, identify the wicked villains who are destroying the culture and set in action a plan to plunder them. Clearly and by name, identify the degenerate villains that are destroying this nation. Smedley gives some pointed advice. He says, those who would support a failed or malevolent social order must be exposed as enemies of the good. There are times when politeness is treason. St. Augustine was unsparing in his denunciation of unsavory Roman leaders and deities. The Turkish leader, Ataturk, had no compassion to spare for the obsolete Oriental despots who were willing to cannibalize their nation in order to protect their own upholstered existence. Enemies of the common good, traitors to the defining values of the desired social order, must be confronted and named. Of course, because we live in an age of Christianity where it's, oh, you just gotta love everybody. You just gotta love everybody. We don't want to name the villains as villains. We don't want to say anything bad, otherwise we might be looked at as unloving. We might want to say something and then say, well, bless their heart, or, well, we don't really know their heart. Well, yes, we do. Oh, yes, we do. And if you don't know their heart by their actions and their words, then you don't know what Christ is all about. Because by the fruit of the tree, they are made known. We cannot any longer remain children. We must become men. We must be clear and unsparing in our declaration about the facts destroying our culture and the people who are destroying it. As Smedley puts it, we need to spell out who's wearing black hats and who's wearing white. You see, my friends, my brethren, we are in desperate times. And desperate times call for desperate action. Desperate times, however, can produce a myriad of reactions. It can produce fear, despair. Sometimes it produces panic. In today's Christian world, it has produced either end-time doctrines of get me out of here, rapturism, or hide me within the pietistic four walls of the church ghetto, and just wait for the end to come. You see, it can produce all of these things. But what it also can produce are heroes. Real heroes. People willing to sacrifice their lives for a greater good than themselves. Heroes that are willing to give their all for Christ who has given his all. Men and women who are not afraid to speak out in the name of the King of Nations for the future of Christendom and the well-being of the social order. That's what we need. We need heroes. And desperate times certainly produce those heroes. May God give us the courage to be heroes that we might advance the city of God in antagonism to the city of man. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen and amen.